Let's take our Bible and open to 2 Samuel chapter 6 this evening. We spent our class time last week looking at this text and covered the majority of it, but I left you waiting on the end, as it were, Michael's response to David and the question of David's dancing with joy and enthusiasm before the Lord. We want to circle back to that and think a little bit about this text. And then I want to do kind of some summary things here with this chapter before we move on into chapter 7. And then maybe tonight, in terms of introducing chapter 7, I don't think there's any way for us to fully address that chapter spending any time elsewhere. And so you can expect that we'll circle back to chapter 7 next week as well. Let me begin, though, tonight by rereading all of chapter 6, just to make sure that we have the context. And because this is such a significant passage, I want to make sure that it is clear in our minds. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 6, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before Yahweh with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because Yahweh had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of Yahweh that day and said, "How can the Ark of Yahweh come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of Yahweh into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of Yahweh remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "Yahweh has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of Yahweh had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before Yahweh with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of Yahweh with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the Ark of Yahweh came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before Yahweh. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the Ark of Yahweh and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Yahweh. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before Yahweh, who chose me above your father and above all his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of Yahweh, and I will celebrate before Yahweh. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. I want you to think with me for a few minutes about the way in which David is a Christ character in this chapter. Before we get there, I think we have to deal with this question about his dancing. And I think we have to deal with the question of Michal. But even that is going to pertain directly to the ways in which David typifies Jesus. So I want you to have that in your mind as we begin the conversation tonight. Okay? So David is dancing before the Lord, the text says, with all his might. This is an enthusiastic celebration. If you're picturing this in your mind, you should not be picturing some type of orchestrated, choreographed, liturgical performance. Nothing like that is going on. Instead, what you have is David in just sheer joy and exuberance celebrating God's goodness in bringing the ark to Jerusalem after so many trials that had been experienced, right? Trials in David's life personally, from the time that he was anointed by Samuel as a very young man in 1 Samuel 16, all through his service to Saul, all through the fugitive period, all through the civil war, as it were, where David reigns for 7 years in Hebron and then finally is made king over all Israel, the war to capture the city of Jerusalem, the wars against the Philistines. There is a lot that David is celebrating here as he sees the goodness of God now ultimately consummated in the presence of God coming to dwell in the seat of the government. That's what this represents. Thus far, God has helped us, right? You remember the Ebenezer stone that Samuel sets up in 1 Samuel chapter 7? It was a mark of God's faithfulness. Here is a consummate mark of God's faithfulness. God has come to dwell among us. And so, as they are going along, they are singing, they are shouting, they are praying, they are sacrificing, and David is dancing, just in the sheer enthusiasm of this moment. When people look at this and they suggest that what David is doing here is some kind of a precedent for liturgical dance today, nothing could be further from the truth. The reality is you don't have anything like liturgical dancing in either the Old or the New Testaments. By liturgical dancing, I'm talking about, again, a choreographed presentation in the context of corporate worship. This is not that. This is more like what happens when you're watching college football on a Saturday afternoon and your team scores at the last moment of the game and you jump up off the couch and you're dancing around like a madman, right? Or a mad woman if you're a football fan, I don't know. That's this. It is just this spontaneous enthusiasm expressed through bodily movement. There was no liturgical dance that God ordered for the worship in the tabernacle, the worship in the temple, and you certainly don't see it in the early church. David's dance is nothing but a sincere individual expression of joy at God's kindness and a celebration of God's blessing in relocating the ark. I actually think that even using the word dance here is probably a little bit misleading, because we think of dance as various kinds of dances and in sort of a more structured or formal way. I honestly think David is basically jumping around. Now, when Michael assesses what's happened, she describes his behavior as immodest, vulgar. He has uncovered himself. And so the question comes up, did David actually expose himself, whether intentionally or presumably inadvertently? I don't think that's what she's saying. You need to understand that when she refers to something being immodest, she's saying that in the more classical sense of unseemly, right? You can be immodest and have all of your bodily parts properly clothed. And yet, if you come to worship in perfectly modest, right, in terms of covered, footed pajamas, unless you're like 3 years old or under, it's immodest, right? There's no rule that, yeah, I know Bruce is disappointed now. There's no rule that says you can't wear your pajamas to worship, right? But all of us would recognize that's just not seemly. It's not fitting, right? There's no dress code, but this does not fit there, okay? That's what Michael is saying. Michael is saying this is not the way that a king should act. You don't have self-respect, self-dignity. You are humiliating yourself. Well, David doesn't appear to be humiliated, right? Michael does. I think there is some projection going on here, right? She feels humiliated. She feels ashamed. She feels immodest before the eyes of the people because of the actions of her husband. But her husband is very emphatic. He says, verse 21, it was before Yahweh. I'm not dancing in front of Israel. I'm not dancing in front of you. If I'm dancing, it's before the Lord. It is an expression of worship to Him. And there's nothing in the text that suggests otherwise, that it was unseemly or irreverent in any way, shape, or form. So what's going on here? Three times in the text, I mentioned last week, Michal is referred to as the daughter of Saul. Verse 16, verse 20, verse 23. And what's actually happening here has far less to do with David dancing before the Lord and far more to do with this contrast between David and Saul. Michal is her father's daughter. Some of us were talking about this as we were coming in tonight, right? If someone says Jack is his father's son, you can mean that in a good way or a bad way. If you say Michal is her father's daughter, in this case, you mean it in a bad way. Because what characterizes Saul? Kingly majesty? You know, monarchical dignity? No, unbelief. Irreverence. Now, here's the irony of her complaint. If she is of the category of her father, if she is truly of the line of Saul, she is characterized by unbelief and irreverence. But what is she actually accusing David of? Irreverence. She's saying, you have not conducted yourself in an appropriate way, in a dignified way. But David's point is that I am serving the Lord. I'm not interested in what you think is proper for the state, for ceremony, what's proper in the public eye. Saul was a big proponent of formality in religious exercise. If you doubt that, go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 13, 1 Samuel chapter 15. After he is rebuked and rejected by God, he pleads with Samuel, at least come and offer the sacrifice with me so that I don't lose face in front of the people. Samuel agrees. That's what's important to Saul, is not losing face, not being humiliated before the people. David, by contrast, he is interested in worshiping God because he loves the Lord. And so as a result of this, verse 23, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And we mentioned last week, I don't know whether Michal's childlessness was the result of sexual estrangement from her husband, or whether it was a divine curse from God that prevented her from conceiving. But in either case, barrenness is to be seen here as a mark of divine judgment. Right? It's not a mark of favor. It's not a mark of blessing. And why is it mentioned here? Why isn't it mentioned elsewhere? Why isn't it mentioned when all of David's wives and children are being enumerated? But David did not have a child with Michal because she was childless until the day of her death. No, it's mentioned here because this is associated with God's discipline against her in one way or another. And what's important here is to see David's focus on God, not on his personal appearance, not on his professional reputation. What he cares about is worship and devotion to the true and the living God. God will not look favorably upon a proud person. So you've probably known some people like this. You've probably known people who, if you didn't know them, if you didn't know better, when you hear them pray in public, you would think they were putting on airs, right? We've all heard people, when they pray in public, that sound like they're like not praying to God, they're praying to the audience, right? They're sermonizing. I don't like those kind of prayers, right? They're preaching to the congregation rather than actually addressing God. And it sounds like a Pharisee. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Who are you trying to convince? God already knows that, right? None of the rest of us care. You know, and you hear people pray that way. But you probably have heard people pray that if you didn't know that person, you would say, he's putting on a show. But because you know that person, you say, no, that's just, he's just like, he doesn't even know there's anybody else in the room. He's just speaking to the Lord. That's what David's doing here. If David is dancing around in order to get attention for himself, he's wrong. He's sinful. That's not what's going on. David says it's before the Lord. And I don't know and I don't care what anyone else thinks. It doesn't matter to me. We don't need to be worried about that. We don't need to be concerned about that. And this is where we begin talking about David fulfilling the role of a type of Christ. Okay, and there are many ways in this text, by the way, in which David does so. For instance, think about what David is doing in the mid part of the chapter. David is stepping into the role of taking responsibility for the curse that God has brought against the nation. Right? Why does David drop the ark like a hot potato at the house of Obed-Edom? Why doesn't he continue on the way to Jerusalem? Because the wrath of God has fallen. And who is ultimately responsible for anything that happens in Israel? David is. He's the top. He's the king. The buck stops with him. And when God blesses the household of Obed-Edom, who is it who decides that the ark is going to be moved? Is it going to be the priests? Is it going to be the military commanders? It's going to be David. Who is ultimately responsible for this? David is responsible. David is stepping into a situation where the wrath of God has fallen, and now he is going to bring the presence of God where it belongs. As he is going, David is wearing this linen ephod we mentioned. Now, this is, again, a Levitical priestly garment. It's not the full priest's garments, right? So David is not functioning as a Levitical priest in this passage, but he is wearing the garb of one who is consecrated to the Lord. And he is identified with the priestly service. If you notice this, verse 17, they brought the ark into the place, into the tent that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Yahweh. Now, I'm going to argue that David did not with his own two hands do that. You say, well, the Bible says that he did. No, it says David offered them. But what do we know, both from prior experience in 1 Samuel chapter 13, as well as from later experience during the reign of Uzziah, what do we know that God tends to do when a king takes it upon himself to offer a sacrifice rather than the priest? God punishes him, right? God punished Saul. He punishes Uzziah. You need to recognize that what this language is suggesting is that David is the one who is responsible for those offerings being offered, but who actually performs the sacrifice? The priest, because that's who's supposed to do it. Do you think, by the way, that this second time moving the ark, that David would have been so careless as to say, well, we learned our lesson about how not to move the ark the first time, but I don't think we want to get too worked up about the priestly rules with regard to sacrifice at this point. You know, God seems to be in a good mood today, and we'll just trust that this is going to work out. No, I don't think so. I think David, the second time, he says, we are going to do everything by the book. And that's what the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 15, has him telling the priests, telling the Levites, you are the ones who are to do this, and because you didn't do it the first time, God's wrath struck us. So the priests are the ones offering the sacrifices in terms of the actual hands-on performance of this offering. But who is it attributed to? It's attributed to David. And what does that mean? That means in this passage, you see typologically, I mentioned this briefly last week, you see typologically David functioning as prophet, priest, and king. Do you see that? Now he can't fully function as prophet, priest, and king because in the Mosaic administration, in the Mosaic covenant, the king cannot be a priest because the priests have to be of the tribe of Levi, the king has to be of the tribe of Judah. But visibly, in a way that foreshadows the greater work of Christ, David is functioning as prophet, priest, and king. And I don't think that's a coincidence. That Jesus is the one who brings the presence of God where it belongs into the temple, so to speak, after the wrath of God falls. What does Jesus say? The very night that he's going to be betrayed, immediately before he is offered up, he says, if anyone loves me, my Father and I will come to him and make our home with him. We will dwell with him and we will abide. John chapter 14, verses 21 to 24. Jesus is saying, I am going to bring God's presence into your heart. As he would say in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, when you're looking for the kingdom of God, do not say, see here or see there, because the kingdom of God is within you. Where is the presence of God residing? Within the temple of God. What is the temple of God? It is the church, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus, like David, as the greater David, is bringing the presence of God into the dwelling place that has been prepared before it. But whereas David was only symbolically functioning in this threefold office, Christ is truly functioning in this office. And once you see that, then you need to think about this issue between David and Michael. What's going on? And how does it foreshadow Jesus? Jesus' sacrifice was humiliating. In every way that you can imagine, and maybe some ways that you haven't imagined. For instance, when the Romans would crucify someone, they would strip them naked. And they would hang them up in public like pieces of meat. We see these dramatic portrayals in pictorial form of the crucifixion, which I would say we probably don't need to do that. But nonetheless, we have this idea of the cross being lifted up high. Folks, they're close enough that everybody who walks by can spit on them. They're not way up high. They're right there. They're close enough that by simply taking a reed and putting a sponge on the end of it, the soldier can put a sponge in Jesus' mouth. How high do you think that is? He's right here. He's right here. He's been stripped. He's been beaten. If the language of the prophet Isaiah is to be taken in a fairly literal sense, and I think there is a reason to do so in this case, he is almost unrecognizable. His visage, his face is marred beyond recognition. And he is hanging there like a piece of meat, naked, being spit on and ridiculed. And that's where you and I belong. That's what we deserve. I mean, he is physically immodest, right? But how much more immodest, unseemly, inappropriate, not fitting is it for the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, the glorious eternal Son of God, to be exposed and mocked in this way? Now Jesus carries his shame outside the gate and suffers there. And the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 13 says, "Let us go unto him. Let us go unto him." The Hebrews writer in the previous chapter, Hebrews chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, says that we are to be looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Think about that idea of despising the shame. You look at the cross and you say, there are all kinds of reasons I don't want to be there. There is the physical torture of crucifixion, right? This is a way of torturing a person to death. Crucifixion is intended to be cruel and inhumane. It does not sever any arteries. It does not pierce any major organs. It is intended to put the body in a position where it is contorted, right? And ultimately dies because of the pain of the awkwardness of the position, the heart failure, the inability to breathe, and the exposure to the elements. Sometimes it took days. There are a lot of reasons not to want to be crucified. Beyond that, what is Jesus experiencing on the cross? Something far worse than the physical pain of crucifixion. He is experiencing the cup of judgment. This is what Jesus is praying. Let this cup pass from me. What cup? Not the cup we drink at the Lord's Supper. That's the cup of thanksgiving. He drinks the cup of judgment. He drinks the cup of wrath. He drains it to the bottom. God's wrath against sin is poured out on Christ, and he drains it. Beyond that, there is the humiliation of being identified as a criminal before the whole community. You say, well, Jesus is going to be dead, and then after he's raised, he's going to ascend into heaven. What does he worry about? Do you remember who is standing at the foot of that cross? Do you know who is observing his unrecognizable naked body as people are spitting on him and mocking him? Do you remember who's there? His mother. Other female disciples. If it's all the same, I would rather die alone. I'd just as soon my mom and my good friends not stand there and watch. But Jesus is there. And to all appearances within the community, he's dying as a criminal. He's dying as an evildoer. And so the people of the community think they are right to mock him. I mean, this is just what you do. I mean, this is just, you know, there's no rules about treating prisoners with dignity. You mock them. You spit on them. You jeer at them. And you say, I don't want to be that. You are sobered by the authority of Rome. But Jesus endures all of this. And what does the Bible say? He despises the shame. In other words, he doesn't count it as anything. He counts it as nothing. He says, this is not what's important. What's important is not the humiliation, the pain, the shame, the agony. What's important is what we're here to accomplish, doing the Father's will. That's David's attitude in this chapter. Do you see that? David is trying to impress this point upon Michael, and it's a little bit aggravating, quite honestly, that we actually have to have conversations about corporate worship and whether liturgical dance is even appropriate, whether it's justified on the basis of this passage. I mean, seriously? You know, I guess we don't have to have that conversation, but that's a real conversation in churches today. There are a lot of churches that have liturgical dance. And if you challenge them on it, they're going, well, David danced before the Lord. That's interesting. David cut people's heads off. I mean, are you going to do that? I mean, he did that before the Lord too, by the way. You know, I mean, you want to bring that into corporate worship? I mean, what does one thing have to do with the other? Yes, David did that. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is you are learning something about Christ. And you are learning something about what it is to be before the Lord. We are too self-conscious in worship. And I say we, I mean we. We are too aware of ourselves. Now, I don't mean by that we should just lose our minds and act in inappropriate ways. One of the things that is not discussed in this passage, but that is an important part of a biblical understanding of worship, is that corporate worship is corporate. We're moving as one body. We're not moving individually. You're not supposed to have everybody doing their own thing. We're supposed to do it together. That's why we do things like say, and all God's people said, amen, right? Because we're acting as one body. Corporate worship is supposed to be corporate. This is not that. This is just David in the presence of God. The ark is being moved to Jerusalem, and David is excited. David is enthused. What does it mean to be before the Lord? Partly it means that you're not thinking about yourself. You're not aware of yourself. You're thinking about the Lord. And isn't this what Jesus is teaching us about giving and prayer and fasting in Matthew chapter 6? You're not supposed to be thinking about other people. You're not supposed to be drawing attention into yourself. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you don't do something that might draw attention to you either. You know, this would be Michael's point. Maybe Michael would turn to David and say, haven't you read what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Right. Well, no, of course he hasn't yet. Right. But that's not the point. Jesus is not saying, David, it's inappropriate for you to dance before the Lord. He's saying you shouldn't be worrying about what other people are thinking, what other people are seeing. You should be focused upon the Lord and pleasing the Lord. And so last week, I mentioned an illustration of this, right? With Brennan and Tessa and the way that they sing. That's a beautiful thing. That's not self-consciousness, that's God-consciousness. And that's what we need to cultivate, is that spirit of a child. So anyone who desires to serve the Lord needs to be ready and willing to be humiliated, abased, and you just don't care. You just say, the only barrier to that is my own foolish pride. And I want to serve the Lord, and that means losing yourself, right? Enraptured with his glory, with his love. Okay. Does that make sense? Questions about that before we go into chapter 7? Okay. Debbie, I'm sorry.
Well, when you're saying like he's uncovering himself.
Yes.
You're uncovering yourself when you're joyful for the Lord. So
right.
That's what he's doing.
Yeah, it's not saying that he's getting physically naked. It's saying that he is wearing a linen ephod, which is like a t-shirt dress. right? I mean, that's basically what they look like. It's not a kingly garment. It's not something elaborate. It's not even what the king would normally wear, even just as, you know, just as an ordinary person. He has uncovered himself. He has set aside his dignity. What does Jesus do in Philippians chapter 2? He emptied himself, taking the form of bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. This is that. This is a type of that, right? The condescension of Christ in the incarnation. Yeah, well, and that, again, the reason I use the football analogy is because at every football and baseball game, you see this very kind of thing happening, right? And you know, I think that says something about our culture, that some of the best analogies that we can find for, like, devotion are in sports rather than in church. But anyway, yeah, I think that's probably, I think you're right. Culturally, we're constrained here. And that's probably the best analogy we could offer, at least the best one I can think of. Yeah. All right. Guy?
Not having been there, but having heard about it, in some cultures, they abandon reason and let emotion run, and that would be equally...
And that's equally wrong. Yeah, that's like the problem on the other end of the spectrum. And again, that's why I'm trying to emphasize, this is not a precedent for corporate worship, because this is a lot of people worshiping, but this is not a corporate worship gathering. This is not parallel to a service in the temple, in the synagogue, in the early church, right? Now, as they get to Jerusalem, there begins to be a little bit more structure, and you'll notice there that David then gathers the people, they offer the sacrifices, he blesses the congregation and dismisses them. But David's dancing before the Lord as they're traveling down the road, right? And yes, on the other end of the spectrum, you do have people where emotionalism reigns. Genuine emotion is no problem. Genuine emotion is a necessary component of true religion, worship, and devotion. But emotionalism is where we abandon reason, we abandon faith, we abandon scripture for the enthusiasm, the ecstatic enthusiasm of the moment. That's a problem, right? Paul says all things are to be done in the worship service decently and in order, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. And again, a big part of that is the idea that it is corporate. It's not individual. It's not even a collection of individuals. It is God's people coming in mass together to Mount Zion, right? And as the body of Christ, we are raising our hands, speaking with our voices, and going forth to do His will, right? Okay, let's look at chapter 7. But let me read the chapter. Now when the king lived in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you." That same night, the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of one of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And King David went in and sat before Yahweh and said, "Who am I, O Lord Yahweh, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord Yahweh. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord Yahweh. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord Yahweh. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Yahweh God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Yahweh, became their God. And now, O Yahweh God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, Yahweh of hosts is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord Yahweh, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord Yahweh, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." That is almost unquestionably the most important chapter in 1 and 2 Samuel. Okay? So just in case you don't know that already, I don't think there would be a debate about that. Most important chapter in 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's parallel in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Diane?
Doesn't that passage in essence say that that God was not going to give up on Solomon, and even though he tried all those things in Ecclesiastes, in the end, when he said the end of it is all to do God's will and everything, isn't that in the fulfillment of this passage?
No, because he's not talking about Solomon. He's talking about Christ. Yeah. So the offspring that is being referred to here is Jesus. This is actually what I want to talk about next week, is this is the Davidic covenant. This is where God makes covenant with David. It is built upon the top of the Mosaic, the Abrahamic, the Noahic covenants. This is an administration of the covenant of grace, right? This purpose that God has to claim and redeem his people. It is entirely centered upon Christ. Now, Solomon has a role to play in it, most definitely. Solomon is going to play a typological role. He is going to be a foreshadowing of Christ in the construction of the temple. But the temple that God is seeking is not the temple in Jerusalem. That's the one that he burns. The temple that he's seeking is the one that will be saved. And that is the temple of the church. Right? So, yes, I mean, you could argue that if this were looking primarily at Solomon, maybe this is reason to hope for his repentance, his salvation. And again, I can't know that he's lost. I think the evidence is contrary to him being saved, but maybe he is. But I am going to argue next week that this is not about Solomon. This is ultimately looking at Jesus. Most of David's offspring who rule as king in Jerusalem are lost. So I don't know that it mars anything one way or the other whether Solomon is saved or lost. And again, I'm not trying to argue that he's definitely lost. I don't know, right? I mean, I hope he's saved. I hope that Ecclesiastes is his repentance letter. But I would just say, like we said before, the evidence seems to be against that. Regardless, the point is not about any of David's offspring, but it's about Christ. It's not about the lineal descendants that actually rule at Jerusalem. They are all types foreshadowing Jesus. God burns it in 586. God ejects the people from the land. He scatters them among the nations. The prophets are emphatic. The return does not happen in the days of Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. It happens in Christ. It can't be the house in Jerusalem. It has to be the church. Yeah. So is there a sense in which certain prophecies have, you know, dual fulfillments, kind of a sticky word, but a nearer and a more remote aspect? Sure, absolutely. And that's what I would argue, is that yes, Solomon, as the son of David who builds the temple, is himself a part of this telescope looking all the way at Jesus. But it's looking at Jesus. It's not pointing at Solomon. It's just pointing through him to Christ. Now, I've got like 4 minutes here, okay? And I just read the most important chapter in 1 and 2 Samuel. I hope I mentioned that clearly enough that you picked up on that. I want to focus on an application that may seem like an insignificant application, but I think it actually connects us very closely to the material in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And so I want you to look at just the first few verses of this chapter before we close. David lives in his house. The Lord has given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. This is late in his reign. We don't know exactly when. And he says, he calls the prophet Nathan and he says, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." This doesn't look right. This doesn't seem appropriate. And what does Nathan say? "Go and do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you." That's a little prophetic oops. He doesn't know that Yahweh is with him because God has not spoken to Nathan on this topic. Nathan has not apparently taken the time to go and ask God what he actually wills with regard to this topic. Nathan, I think, with the best of intentions, like David, is just making a judgment. Of course this would be God's will. What could be wrong about this? What could be bad about building a temple for God? But the same night, God reveals his word to Nathan, and he says, "Go back to David and say, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent with my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I've commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Now, folks, this is the regulative principle of worship. Okay. What God is saying here is, did I command you to build me a temple? You say, "Well, no, but you didn't tell me not to." If I didn't ask you to, I'm telling you not to. There are all kinds of liberties that we have in our daily life. God's law does not restrict us in this fashion in every sphere of our existence. But when it comes to the worship of God and to the work of God, he is very explicit. "You are not to add to, and you are not to take from. I do not need you to think creatively. I don't need you to innovate. I need you to listen and obey." God's argument to David is, "I did not command this, therefore it's not appropriate for you to do it." Now, I want to give you context for this. If you go over to 1 Kings chapter 8 for just a minute, later when Solomon does in fact build the temple and consecrates it, he tells us something prophetically about God's attitude toward David on this occasion. He recites a little bit of his history, and he says, verse 17 of 1 Kings chapter 8, "Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But Yahweh said to David my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house. But your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name." Does God say that I am angry that David wanted to do this? No. No. This is not... You need to understand this. This is not God in his wrath punishing David for having a desire to honor God. There are a lot of things that go on in churches today that are simply speaking unbiblical. Sinful additions to the work, the worship of the church. Okay? Does that mean that all of those things are insincere? No. No. Does that mean that the impulse to honor God in every case is lacking? No. No. God says, through Solomon, I'm pleased that you desired to do this. But what he says is, you're not to do that unless I tell you to do that. I don't need you to be creative in coming up with ways to honor me. I don't need you to innovate. I need you to just be faithful. And being faithful when it comes to the worship and the work of God is doing what he says, no more and no less. So we've talked before about the difference between the regulative principle of worship and the normative principle of worship. The normative principle of worship says, in essence, if God does not forbid it, then it is permitted. You've got a tremendous amount of liberty. If the Bible doesn't say not to, then it's okay to do it. But the regulative principle of worship says, we only do what God has prescribed. Why? Every Lord's Day, did we do the same thing? We have a call to worship. We have prayers. We have songs. We have, you know, confession of sin. We have absolution. We have preaching. We have the Lord's Supper. Why do we do that? Because that's what God tells His people to do in corporate worship. Well, why don't we get more creative? Why don't we have liturgical dance? Not because God didn't say not to, by the way. Is there a passage of Scripture where God says, thou shalt not have liturgical dance in your worship? No, not as far as I'm aware. I've read the book few times, right? I've never read that passage. Why don't we have a skit? That could be a teaching medium, right? Why don't we do all of these other kinds of things that many churches do? Why don't we? Because God has not commanded it. You say, that's being legalistic. Folks, that's just trying to be biblical. What does the Lord do with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 when they offer, quote, strange fire which the Lord had not commanded? He kills them with fire there in the tabernacle. What was their error? What was their sin? You say, well, maybe they got the fire from the wrong place. That's possible. Maybe they offered the incense at the wrong time. That's also possible. Maybe they were drunk. That's also possible. All three of those are possible within the context if you study the three chapters of that section. And you know something? That's none of those things is what God actually says was wrong there. What God says was wrong there is they offered fire that God had not commanded. This is not authorized. How big a deal is this? Kind of a big deal. Right? This is the regulative principle of worship. The Lord comes to David and he says, I'm not displeased that this is in your heart, but you're not going to do this. You're not going to do this because I did not ask for it. You know, the Lord could have spoken to David in very different ways here. He could have said, David, thank you so much. This is how we politely tell somebody we don't want them to do something for us. You know, that would be so wonderful, but you know what? It's just not a good time. But that's not what God does. He asks him rhetorical questions. Did I command you to build me a house? Have I commanded any of the judges to build me a house? Did I command Saul to build me a house? When have I ever asked for this? I haven't asked for it. Guess what? If I wanted it, I would ask for it. That's how God operates. You are not to add to. You are not to take from. You are not to turn to the right hand or to the left. There is an error in doing less than what God commands. There is an error in doing more than or other than what God commands. And God's people need to navigate between that, right? And be content with what God has appointed for His people. The means of grace that He has provided. Don't be creative. Don't be innovative. Just be content. Does that make sense? Now, again, that is arguably the least important point, although it's by no means an irrelevant point. It's a really important point, I think, in our day and age. But it's arguably the least important point in this entire chapter. But it connects this chapter very closely with what we saw in the previous chapter. And that is when God's regulations, when God's revealed will, when God's rules are disregarded, bad things happen. God's wrath comes against the people. Here, God, in His mercy, intervenes before David does anything. He sends the prophet Nathan back and says, tell David, I didn't ask for this. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And that will be our theme next week.